I want to say greetings to you all, and I hope your week has gone well. We've done pretty well here. It's been a little bit cooler than what I expected. We had moved here from Mobile. I think it's a little warmer, about 10 degrees, in the wintertime. Sometimes I thought the wintertime was the fall. So we're getting used to this. It's just fine. I grew up in snow country, so this is a heat wave to me. Anyway, so I hope your week has gone well, as I said, and we're happy that you're online for our Atlanta Bible study on the Book of Revelation. Thanks to Dr. Phil for plugging me into this. Really appreciate it. And why don't we go ahead and begin with prayer, if you don't mind, please. Father in heaven, we thank you deeply for the privilege of being called by you. You tell us that it is a holy calling, not just any calling. And we don't want to treat that lightly. It is a holy calling. It's the only calling. It's the greatest calling ever. And we deeply thank you that you have called us out of this world. We live in the world and we testify to the world and we set an example in the world, but we're not of the world. But we love people as you love people. You love all people, Father. So we just thank you for this great privilege that you've allowed us. We ask you to guide and direct everything that is said and done here this evening to your honor and to your glory. And as it is to your glory, then that means that other people will come to understand your holy truth and be able to follow you and rejoice in your plan of salvation. So inspire every part here this evening, the speaking, the listening, and I listen as well. So we praise you and thank you. Commit ourselves into your hands in this Bible study. Again, in the name of the living Christ at your right hand. Amen. Okay, again, we're happy that you're online for Bible study and the book of Revelation. Now, we just completed Revelation 11 that explored the saints who worship God in spirit and in truth in the temple, the inner court. And the altar, that's all in Revelation 11:1, all of which define the saints in God's state of grace. And the temple has to do with the people of God. The inner court has to do with our close relationship to God the Father and Christ Jesus. The altar speaks to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and our acceptance of his sacrifice for our sins and his life for our life. So we're really grateful for all that. And you see that in the opening of Revelation 11:1, although when you read it, it doesn't look that way at all. God addresses the outer court, still in Revelation 11, just for a few minutes. God addresses the outer court in contradistinction to the inner court. The outer court of the temple was not was kept for those who were not worshipers. The true God to show those who don't yet belong to God and are set against him and his saints. In this particular case, he speaks specifically of the Gentiles, which can be alternately detailed or defined as Gentiles, the nations, I should say, as Gentiles. In other words, all nations that aren't Israelite. He also speaks of pagans, and God is not too easy on using the word pagan. He does on occasion. Unlikely the temple will exist in Revelation 11:12. That's unlikely that it's going to exist in 11:12. The temple, the inner court, and the altar speak of sealed. That's sealed. That's the Holy Spirit. Multiple thousands of past and living saints, plus 144,000, and the great tribulation. Innumerable multitudes you find in Revelation 7. It was kind of an awkward sentence. Let me put it another way. That if the temple were built before the Great Tribulation began, then you'd have to fill it with 144,000 and the innumerable multitude that it speaks about in Revelation chapter 7. So the outer court is left to over, boy, 200 million plus, many more than that. So it's very unlikely that that physical temple will be built at the time That doesn't mean there can't be sacrifices. And we do believe there will be sacrifices going on based on what we find in Daniel, which talks about the 2300 days of the sacrifices, which are really 1150 days, half of 2300 days. 1150 applies to two sacrifices a day, the evening and the morning sacrifice. So we know, and we'll probably address that this evening. I'm sure we will, a little bit at least, where even those sacrifices are going to be stopped. And that'll be at the beginning of the Great Tribulation or a short time before. In Revelation 11, two witnesses have a great work of pleading. They'll be preaching, proclaiming the holy truths of God. And they're not going to be bashful if someone tries to kill them, that out of their mouths will fire proceed. That's a miraculous, that's a miracle, to kill them. So God is quite serious. And a great example is going to be set in that to show that these are two olive trees, the two witnesses pleading with the world to repent. The seventh trumpet that declares, and you'll find that in Revelation 11 as you get toward the end of it, the announcement that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God and of Christ. You see that in verse 15 of Revelation 11. Again, we'll be in and out of this quickly, and we'll go into 12 here shortly. And it covers a shorter period of time, but all the kingdoms in what I call a prolepsis, which is the Greek for calling those things that aren't yet completely, as though they were. God does this all the time. But all kingdoms will belong to Christ from that time on. You see that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. You see that in Revelation 19. And I love Daniel chapter 2, 44 in this regard, because there it says that, in effect, that Christ is going to be the sovereign and he will be ruling from then on. There will be no interruption of that. Now we're going to explore Revelation 12, which historically and prophetically, and I mean both of those terms, history and prophecy, which historically and prophetically address the origin of God's true church and the much greater church in numbers that attempt to destroy the saints of God. So God limits, this is an overview, God limits Satan in directly destroying the saints. I say that because it just said the great church that tries to destroy God's saints. God does limit Satan. He can only do what God allows him to do. And I know the example you may be aware of in Job 1, where God asked Satan, he was in a meeting with God and others. I'm sure Michael was there, Gabriel was there, and others, and 24 elders, whomever else. And it was there that God asked Satan whether he had paid attention to his servant Job. And you can see as you read those verses there in Job chapter 1, that you can see Satan's jealousy come out there because he speaks against God, that he protects him. And that's why Job is such a good example. And God asked Satan if he were aware of it. And then finally, Satan said, well, if you let me get at him, these are my words, paraphrasing it, that if you let me get at him, he'll curse you to your face. So you may have read that. I bring that into play here because of what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 12. It gets a little bit intimate about what God does with Satan, the devil. Isaiah 14 shows that the God of this world, which is Matthew 4:8, that has to do with Satan offering Jesus Christ in what is called the temptation. He was being tested. That he would give him all the kingdoms of this world if he would bow down and worship him. That's what Satan is all about. That's what, when he was Lucifer, he was over the throne of God, as Ezekiel 28 tells us. So he was listening to those two gods before one became God the Father and one became God the Son. And he tried to throw God off his throne after he got one third of the angels to agree with him. He merchandised them. He trafficked his attitude, saying that God was not fair. God didn't know what he was talking about. And so he tried to throw God off his throne with the help of one third of the angels in Isaiah 14. And since that didn't work, he then turned his attention to destroy God's handiwork. And God's handiwork, that happens to be you and me. It's his saints. They are guaranteed eternal life, we are, as God's son. So prophetically, from verse 14, this is still an overview of Revelation 12. From verse 14 on, the true church, and I'm speaking now of the church of with a Philadelphian attitude that you find in Revelation 3, if you want to write that down, verses 7 through, I believe, 12, maybe 13. And you'll see the Philadelphian attitude. Whenever I see that particular era of God's church, those people, we're living in that time right now. And when I think of that, I think of Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, which speaks about God saying that Jesus Christ said that there are two great commandments. He reduces the Ten Commandments to two great ones. First one is to love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your breath. And the second one is like unto it. It's a great commandment. It's the second great commandment. That you love your brother as yourself. That's precisely what the Philadelphian attitude is all about in the church of God. So we are protected from Satan's henchmen because of our attitude toward God. And that means that we surrender ourselves to God. That means that we honor God and that we love him and that we unconditionally love him. He unconditionally loves us. That means that we are convicted to honor him and obey him. And I brought up a term many years ago that I've used in a number of different sermons. And I use the term conditional. That's still not the word that I want. Obedience, voluntary obedience. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. And it really isn't in this case. Voluntary obedience. When I started out in the Church of God, I don't know about you, but I know when I started out, I knew it was important that I obey God, but I thought that I was being forced. I had to do it, so I will do it, blah, blah, blah. That may not have been your situation, but it was mine. And I finally came to understand that the more I understood about God and his love and what he has for us, what he plans for us, then I can voluntarily obey him. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. And it's not a contradiction. It's not an oxymoron. So this is what God expects of us. And so when I see about the true church here, that's what we're talking about. And we'll see a little division of that a little bit later on in the chapter. Let's start with verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. We know that stars has to do with angels, certainly. And this great sign is a wonder. And that's the word in my King James translation, sign. Means a miraculous wonder, and it's in heaven. And of course, John is seeing all of this in vision. And it shows here at once the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. Of course, there weren't that many Old Testament saints comparatively speaking to the New Testament saints, because we're talking about 2,000 years of God's saints here on this earth. And these are the Old and New Testament saints as a betrothed wife of Jesus Christ and eventually of God, as you see in Revelation 19:7, because it does talk about very specifically that Jesus Christ is going to marry the first fruits, his church. But in 21 verse 2, that's Revelation, it talks about, I'm going to turn to that quickly, 21 and verse 2, then I, John, I'll read it here from my King James translation, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, notice, as a bride adorned for her husband. That may sound like a contradiction with Revelation 19:7. To me, it isn't at all. And of course, God uses metaphors throughout the Bible. He can mix metaphors. He can use them in little different ways. So God is the Father, so he'd have to have a wife, and we need a mother as his sons, right? It says in Galatians that Jerusalem is the mother of us all. That's heavenly Jerusalem. So we have to allow the linguistic extensions that God provides for us and allow these things spiritually and symbolically and figuratively to apply in a real way to us. It's very difficult as human beings with human nature to automatically be called by God or to be called by God and automatically understand all these scriptures that seem to be incongruous. And we don't quite understand what they mean and it sounds strange. But there's a lot of meaning here and things that we can come to understand. In 1 Corinthians 2, I'm not there yet, to verse finishing verse 1. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It talks about, Paul does, the Apostle Paul, that we, God's people, who understand the deep things of God a little earlier, but a little bit later it says, we compare spiritual with spiritual. So when you have your Bible open and you're studying a particular subject, might be a chapter, might be a verse, might be a word, you can go back and forth in Scripture and see how God helps us to understand, helps me to understand what he means by a word or a verse or a chapter or a whole book. So we compare spiritual with spiritual. That goes far beyond our physical cognitive processes. So we are covered or clothed with the Son, which equals righteousness. Jesus Christ in Malachi 4:2, it's called the Son of Righteousness. There are other denominations. We're not a denomination, but there are denominations, Christian denominations, who change that capital S-U-N to capital S-O-N. And it certainly does apply to Christ, but they attempt to use that as a proof that Sunday is the new Sabbath. I know that sounds way out there in the ether land, but it really isn't. So Christ is the S-U-N. The moon is a reflection of the sun, and that has to do with the spiritual wife and the spiritual mother of the sun. The term sun, now getting down to the hard facts, we're getting to scripture itself, begins with Jacob. That's representative of Jacob. We're talking about Old Testament Israel. Israel called by God. His model nation. To model the will and the way of God so that the surrounding nations, for the most part, I think Gentile nations, could see that Israel was worshiping one singular God, not many, as they did, and would want to be like them. There were some people who did come to Israel and say, we want to be like you, so may we join you. And God said to them, yes, it's okay, let them come, but they have to obey and honor everything that I require of you. So the moon is a reflection of the sun. The term sun begins with Jacob. The moon is his wife. Jacob's wife first was Leah. The second one was Rachel. And Leah had the most sons, Rachel, I'm not leaving Dinah alone here, but I'm just dealing with sons now. Rachel was the last. And the garland of 12 stars are the 12 sons of Jacob that you find in Genesis chapter 49. You want to know who the sons of Jacob were? They begin with Reuben, and I think they go all the way to Benjamin, if I'm not mistaken. 12 of them. Joseph, of course, is included in that. So physically, here we see Israel, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, in particular, the last one, and the 12 are the 12 sons of Jacob. I'm in 21. I got to get back so I read this properly. Then being with child, Revelation 12, 2 here. Then being with child, that's the woman. The church is considered to be the woman. We men think, oh, well, when you go to Ephesians, then it talks about how the man is over the woman. But if you read a little bit around there, you find out that it's our responsibility to treat the wife as Christ does the church. So the comparison is very real, spiritual, and that's what we're working on. We're working on the spirit of the law, the working on the spirit of prophecy and everything like that. So the woman is physically now Mary and the birth of Jesus first, but symbolically it extends now much greater to the New Testament church. So then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So that's kind of what the New Testament church is doing. She, the church, with the individual members, that would be us, we have pains, we have difficulties, we groan, we complain. We say, why can't it be this way or that way? This isn't fair, and so on. So this extends to, we have pains. Paul even talks about that, I think in Romans, if I'm not mistaken. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Easy to get that mixed up with Revelation chapter 13, which we'll address whenever we come back for the next Bible study. And it extends to Revelation 17. 13, as it applies to the Gentiles, is not precisely the same as 17, so please don't mix those up. 17 focuses on the Roman Empire, that empire made of iron that you find back in Daniel chapter 2. Revelation 13 is the composite beast. Covers pretty well what we're going to address right now. And the dragon having 7 heads. Oh, let me back up for a moment, because after all, Lucifer was great and Satan is powerful. Fiery red dragon. Dragon has to do that he'd like to have your life. Fiery red also answers to the church, the great false church in Revelation 17. Red, the color red comes to play prominently there. And that has an application to the blood of the saints. Getting a little ahead of myself here. 7 heads have to do with the great Gentile kingdoms. Technically, there are 4, but one of them died earlier, the emperor, the ruler, and his 4 generals split his kingdom. So the first one in Daniel chapter 2 is Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. Second one, we've got Persia. It was the Persian Macedonian Empire. Drop Macedonian, you've got the Persian Empire. And the great head of that was King Cyrus, played into helping the Israelites, as I said, I believe in Daniel 5. And Then you have the Grecian Empire. Excuse me, that was a Greco-Macedonian. The other one was the Persian. I've forgotten that one now. I don't know. I forgot that. So I got that little mixed up. It's Medo-Persian. There we go. Medo-Persian. It's interesting that you have Medo because that fits with our media. Today we use so easily and think about media has to do with communicating, getting yourself out there. So the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greco-Macedonian Empire. The Grecian Empire finally had Alexander. They called him Alexander the Great. He was not a big fella, but he put caution to the wind. He had no trouble with leaving no prisoners. He died at a young age. When he did, four generals split up the kingdom, and the two greatest ones were the doing this by memory, Seleucidae or the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Ptolemies were in the south, think of Egypt a little bit there, and the Seleucidae or the Seleucids were in the north. So you have four, that makes six. But there's one more. That last head is the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire has the longest tenure, up and down, strong, weak. Started in about the 30s BC and lasted till the mid 400s AD. And it went under at that time. It's not done. That's why in Genesis chapter, excuse me, in Revelation chapter 13, it says that it was dead, but it came alive again. The deadly wound was healed. So the Roman Empire is not done at all. My wife and I met, went to Germany for the feast a number of years ago, and we were taken to a city in the western part of Germany, and we got to look at the old artifacts of the Romans, what they came up there. That far into Germany. Love to be there. There are three rivers there. Think of the term here, the city a little bit later. Starts with a T, can't remember that name right now. But we were in the basement because they were going to redo, they weren't going to just redo the top, they were going to build another building to house all of the artifacts. And we saw this very large picture that had been painted way back in the 1600s. And the lady who was in charge of that museum told us in emphatic terms that that was Tammuz, the son of Nimrod and Semiramis, that they would come up to that area in Germany and enjoy it. It was beautiful. And I was so surprised. And then she went on to say, the lady, very nice woman, very bright. She had a doctorate. She's very well educated. And she said, and we're going to return. Someday, we in Germany are going to have another Charlemagne, and we are going to restore the Roman Empire. I looked at Marianne, about passed out. I couldn't believe what she was saying. I don't think she knew what we understood, but I didn't go any further with it, I can assure you. So here we have these. Seven heads, the ten horns are those that first three had to do with the Roman Empire. They took it over, the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths. And then the Vandals, the one that I think it was 476 AD, that took over the Roman Empire, the Heruli replaced them, and the Ostrogoths replaced the Heruli. And then Justinian came in. He was the first revival. So those seven, didn't it say seven horns? No, seven diadems apply to the seven revivals of the ancient Roman Empire. We've seen six, and we're headed for the seventh revival. I really think that the United States this is my personal thought, has a big part in the Confederation in a way that Europe will finally wind up as the beast power with all the power when they're all together. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, they're identified and defined as clay and iron. Clay, we've said for many years, applies to the Israelites that live among, that live in Europe. Certainly the Dutch, the Netherlands would be one of the tribes of Israel. There's Denmark, Benelux countries, France. And so those are mixed. And they've got to all get together. I think that the U.S., when it becomes weak, I thought, whoops, we're sliding, going right into this. We've gone far enough. Now, if we get strong again, God's in charge. God does what he needs to do and wants to do, puts people in place as he sees fit, even as Nebuchadnezzar found that out in the book of Daniel. So the seven diadems are the seven revivals of the Roman Empire. Six down and one to go. Let's go to Revelation 12:4. His tail, that would be the dragon. Got to go all the way back up here to verse 3. The dragon, his tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven. That would be the angels. And threw them to the earth. That word threw, if you look it up, if I remember correctly, and I've looked so many of these words up, I'll get them mixed up because I didn't write it down, is not a soft word. He was very strong, very persuasive. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 28 and see where God deals with Lucifer, you get a pretty good idea of what Lucifer was like, how God looked at him, what his responsibilities were, how God, if I can use the word, bragged on him, boasted on him. Scripture in Proverbs 15 verse 1 says you can brag on others. And he was very pleased with him. And then he rebelled. Iniquity was found in him. And then it goes a little bit further in that chapter, a couple of verses, and it shows that he was a merchandiser, which when you look it up, means that he trafficked. You can traffic in drugs. Well, he drugged, as it were, the one-third of the angels. He trafficked his thoughts, selfish though they were, demanding though they certainly were. He convinced one-third of the angels. So he was a trafficker. He was a merchandiser. So in verse 4, his tail drew a third. I'm reading from, if you see me turn my head, a third of the stars of heaven. Stars represents angels. Threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, devour her child as soon as it was born. That is a quantum leap in verse 4. From the angels being taken advantage of and merchandised by Lucifer, who became Satan, the destroyer, and threw them to the earth from that time until human beings finally were created, Adam the first, Eve from Adam, and the human humanity going on from there. So that's quite a jump here. It says the dragon stood before the woman who's ready to give birth. That would have to do with Mary and giving birth to Jesus, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, she bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Again, we got some quantum leaps here, but you have to allow that to be able to understand it. So we know that it has to do with Mary in verse 4 and the birth of Jesus. And she gave birth to Jesus, of course, in Bethlehem. And he was to be to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That jumps all the way forward a few thousand years to our time and even beyond. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, because he's going to rule with a rod of iron, because people will not receive him, even after all the miracles, all of the catastrophes, all of the great carnage takes place. Human beings will still not give in to him and surrender. Just as Zechariah 14 says, God Jesus Christ will command them as the sovereign, no one to work against him. That makes him a sovereign, power alone. And he demands that everyone come to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. But if some don't, then they're not going to have any rain. That's 1 year. And if they don't again, they're going to be plagued. So we know at least 2 years will go by after Christ appears on the earth, after he sets up his kingdom, after he rules from Jerusalem, that there will be people who will thumb their nose at him and will probably curse him. And so they'll have to pay for that. So they get finally learn that what he says is going to be done. You will have to do it. So he will rule with the rod of iron. The last part of verse 5, and her child was cut up to God and his throne. So we go from a child to the time that he died. He was crucified and he died on the stake, and they buried him 3 days, 3 nights. He was released from the grave, which could not hold him, and he was caught up to God. He ascended. God raised him from the dead, and God ascended, brought him up to his throne, where he is today. You can see that clearly in Revelation 4. We've gone over that. And 5. You'll notice that 4 does not address Jesus Christ as much. That doesn't mean he's not there. That's God the Father primarily addressed in Revelation 4. Revelation 5 includes now Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, our Savior, the Messiah. Now, verse 6, and a woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Many years ago, when I was in Bible class, they addressed that to some degree to people having the freedom to honor God and to read the Bible. A few hundred years. This applies more to the very end time. And eventually, it catapults us. It jets us forward to the very time of the end when the woman is going to have to flee. That's the church into the wilderness. That word wilderness also means desert, where she has a place prepared by God that they, who should feed her there 1,260 days. So let me work on this just a little bit. Certainly we know that this is what we call a place of safety in verse 6. Certainly we know that God released Israel, so the pattern is set here, Israel from Egypt into the what? Into the wilderness, into the desert. Isn't that amazing? That desert also represents worldliness of this world, because it doesn't have the truth of God. It doesn't have the healthy word of God explained to them, understood, tasted, eaten, as it were. You shall not live by bread alone. You remember that in Matthew 4:4, but by every word of God, and drink of the Holy Spirit. So they were out there in the desert for 40 years. 40 is the time of test and trial. But the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is placed, prepared by God. We already, didn't we address here, back here, in verse 4 about Herod? Did I mention that? I don't think I mentioned that. King Herod was the one who was a representative, as it were, of Satan the devil, to try and kill Jesus, because he was, he thought, king of the Jews. He's actually king of all mankind. To devour a child. I think I may have gotten by that without addressing it. But that would have to be a part of verse 4, with King Herod plays a role in here. Tried to kill Jesus by killing all 2-year-olds and younger in Palestine, what we know as Palestine. So here we have verse 6 of Revelation 12. It is extremely difficult to skip the times, the spaces of time that you have here written, implied in these verses. We've got to allow for that. And if you grasp the imagery of these great spaces, or spaces of time, if you can grasp that and put it together, it makes it a lot easier. It doesn't give all the details there. You have to go back to the rest of the Bible to see those details, or go forward to see the prophetic meanings that have to do with a general verse, a verse that's written with general imagery. So the church now is directed in the future. It's going to be taken to a place of safety. The church flees into the wilderness or the desert. Now, I know when I came to the church, I heard a lot about Petra. When you go there, it's not called Petra. It's called Betra with a B. They wouldn't know what you're talking about, I think. But they know it's sort of Americanized, so they'll accept Petra, but it's really Betra. Ancient Petra, I'm going to call it Petra, is located of all places in southern Jordan. So we always wondered whether that was the place of safety for the end time New Testament church. If it isn't, I don't know where else it could be. I've had people tell me in the 60s and the 70s, I know exactly where it is. It's in Utah. So you wouldn't have too far to go if you lived in Utah to a place of safety, or the surrounding states, Montana, Wyoming, Colorado, Nevada. You wouldn't have too far to go. What if it really were in southern Jordan, in Petra? Mary and I had the opportunity to visit Petra. And it's not quite like sitting and watching television in your living room. It's a lot of rock. It's a lot of sandstone. The rooms that are carved into the walls of the sandstone were done very well. You could actually put your fingernail in there and dig a little bit out. They don't want you to touch it. They don't want you to touch those rooms inside of these small mountains made of sandstone. And if you go inside there and it's hot outside, it's probably a comfortable 68 degrees inside. Very comfortable. But there again, you don't have a Starbucks. You don't have a whatever fast food that you might like, or some special place to get a coffee or a cold drink. Not there. Just rock, just mountains, sand, a lot of sand. It's all sand on the bottom. So Petra, if that happens to be Petra, and you got to think about something here, because Israel stopped by. Did you know this? Petra, before it made its way all the way up across the Jordan to inherit the promised land. But it did. You have to do a little bit of research. You can find that to be true. So where in the world is this place if it is Petra? Is there anything else that supports that? Well, it appears that God will prepare and feed his people there for 1260 days. Who's gonna feed them? Any idea? Isaiah 16 helps in this. Isaiah 16 talks about Moab. Moab is part of the Ammonites, and they're not exactly Ammonites. Ammon, Moab, in southern Georgia. Guess where Petra is? And in Isaiah 16, 1 through 5, well, I'm going to have to hurry if I get through all of this, but I'm going to give it a shot. Isaiah 16. Don't hear this much anymore, but I remember hearing it often, especially in the 60s and the 70s. Verse 3. Well, let me back up here. Verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, Petra, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Well, if you do a little research on it and see it in different languages, you'll see that there will be Moabites and Ammonites who can go down the king's highway if they need to, been on that long road from there down to the, I guess it's the Red Sea. And it says here, take counsel, execute judgment, verse 3 of chapter 16 of Isaiah. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Don't go run around in the sun. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. From what? Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter them, to them from the face of the spoiler. And we're going to see that here in a little bit, because that's Satan who will send an army to destroy the people if they happen to be going to Petra. That's all if big underscore, place of safety is still Petra in this day and age. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established. One will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. That's the return of Jesus Christ, of course. Put that together with Isaiah chapter 11. Moab and Ammon won't be touched when the beast power goes south. The king of the south and the king of the north that you see in Daniel chapter 11, 40, the king of the south, which will be a Muslim confederation, will attack the king of the north, which will be the beast power, Europe. And so they go south. They like blitzkrieg, run over the king of the south, which is a conglomeration, or I should say a confederation of Muslims. But they have their caliph. They're looking for that caliph even today. They had one a while back, but that was removed. I mean, a few years ago. And so there's no guarantee that this will be the place of safety. But even in that time, for the great army of the beast to come in, it says in verse 41 that Moab and Ammon's going to be spared. They're not going to take it over. Isn't that interesting? So there's no guarantee beyond a shadow of a doubt the place of safety during the great tribulation, the day of the Lord. But the Bible doesn't indicate another place. And it has been said, the ancient Israelites stopped there on the way to the promised land. I mentioned that. Let's go to 7 and 8. I'll have to go a little faster here. For the fields of, whoops, I'm in the wrong place. Sorry. I got to make my turn here to Revelation 12. And I'm down here to verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Why? Why? Because Satan, wherever he chases the church, the true church, to be in a place of safety, doesn't get him. We'll see that. Michael and his angels, and you find, I love to see Michael's name in Daniel 12, 1, because he is the one over the church, the angel assigned to the church. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, that's Satan the devil, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. That is, the dragon and his angels didn't prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. That sounds funny, doesn't it? What's he can't be in heaven? He's Satan and the demons. It's not accurate. If you go back to Job 1, when God was holding, as it were, an executive meeting, Satan was allowed to come and be a part of that. So that's not accurate. They do have access. And you will find out a little bit later here, pretty soon, that he's been accusing to God the Father, you and me, and God's people all the time, that we are sinners, we're not worthy to be made into sons of God. God missed the boat. He didn't know what he was doing. And so he accuses us. But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them any longer in heaven. So the great, or in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. Here, Jesus Christ, the revelator. I know that God the Father gave that to Jesus Christ. Understand that. See that in Revelation chapter 1:1. But here, the revelator, Jesus Christ, is saying, making sure that we don't misunderstand who he's talking about. He's talking about Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, finally says Satan. Need to look those words up here to find out. They all have a little different nuance of meaning. Who deceives the whole world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 shows that. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So now they have no access in heaven any longer. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, which he has been able to do and still does to this day, who accused them, that's us, before our God day and night, doesn't have to have any vacation, has been cast down to the earth. It hasn't happened yet. And they overcame him. This is like an inset. that is the brethren, have overcome him, Satan the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, which is a sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shed blood, and his body beaten by his stripes we are healed, it says. So the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. So we overcome Satan the devil before God through Christ and what he's done. And the word of our testimony is to stand up for keeping the Sabbath day, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, keeping the Passover, washing one another's feet, which is seems strange to a lot of denominations out here. And they did not their lives to the death, love their lives to the death. So they were all in, totally in. That has to be us. That has to be you and me. I know it's uncomfortable. It still has to be us. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great anger or wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Yes, he does. He knows he's very close to the 3.5 years that's left. He's got at least the 1,335 days that you find in Daniel 12 and the 1,290 days, but he for sure has that short time of 1,260 days where he will be doing terrible things, horrendous things to human beings around the earth during the great tribulation. That's what he knows. He knows he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That would be the true church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. The word wings has to do with speed, as does eagle. I realize that's also mentioned back in Exodus. And I know a number of us, when I came to the church, I said, well, we're going to be on some giant jets. Who knows? But two wings of a great eagle has to do with speed, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half the times from the presence of the serpent. I think in the old correspondence course, we address this in narrative form, if I'm not mistaken. I have all 58 lessons, but I can't remember which one it is, but it's there somewhere. She's nourished for a time and times and half times, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent, that Satan, the devil, cannot get to the true church in the place of safety. He's going to chase him on the toward that place of safety. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, a metaphor, like a flood after the woman. That's representative of his army. He'll find a human army, probably the beast army, chasing after us to get a hold of God's church, the first fruits, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So, of course, taken in by the armies. But the earth, oh, I'm doing a lot better now, but the earth, I'm looking at my time, brethren, but the earth helped the woman while this army was chasing them. And what's so strange, I'm going to interrupt myself here, because I remember what it was like to drive down in a, I think it was a bus, from Amman in Jordan, down the King's Highway, all the way to the entrance that goes to your right, I think that would be to the west, to go to, there was a couple of hotels back there, incredible, to Petra, to be able to go through the Sikh, see the treasure building, and then go further back in Petra itself. So if, when I take a look in my mind about that, what I see here, that he wanted he chased her, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But in verse 16, the earth helped the woman, that's the church now, and the earth opened its mouth. We got ourselves an earthquake going here. Swallowed up the flood, which would be human beings in a great army, which the dragon, that's Satan, the devil, stirring up the beast and those who follow the beast, the dragon had spewed out of his mouth, which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. So then verse 17, And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He's hated the New Testament church. I bring in Old Testament saints who are part of the spiritual Israel today, so to speak, in the New Testament church. They are a part of it. They're going to be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. It specifically shows in Ezekiel 37 that David is already assigned the responsibility as king over all of Israel. That'll be at the beginning of the 1,000-year period, and even more effective, as it were, in the White Throne Judgment, because all of the Old Testament Israelites will see King David. Unbelievable. They will be physical. He will be made of spirit, but they will see him as they'll remember David as he was, but he'll be made of spirit. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. Let me go back here now. I took a little detour, but the woman is a New Testament church that's fleeing for its life, and God has prepared a place for her. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Look up these words and it'll come clear there. Who keep the commandments of God, that's relatively speaking, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that applies to people in at least two spheres. One of them is people who have already known the truth but decided not to make the decision if they have to move out of their locale, out of their home, to go to a place of safety because it's not going to be comfortable. And I have always thought that the critical thing, and Herbert Armstrong, for those of you who remember his name, and some of you may remember him and have heard him speak or come to the feast. And he would talk about people who will know the truth and they will finally turn to God after other people, the Philadelphian attitude, the attitude of putting God first, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, loving your brother as yourself. Those aren't just words. That's critical. That's everything. That's the essence of true Christianity. That's the essence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can find that in Luke 14 and verse 26. A couple of verses there showing that God expects us to surrender ourselves completely to him, to have total faith in him, to believe his word, to believe what he says. But there are those who won't, and they'll say, I'm not giving it up. And I still think, and Mr. Armstrong even said, that it could have to do with the Sabbath day. Because, you know, they're going to go to Sunday, this great other beast that you find in the latter part of Revelation chapter 13, the false prophet, and they will make one denomination. And you're going to have to be with him or you just won't exist. So it's going to be difficult for people who, it's going to be tough to leave, but wherever that is, again, I remind you, wherever that place of safety is, I know what I think about it, but even having been to Petra, I'm thinking, how in the world are you going to survive? But God can do everything. Got to have faith in God wherever it is, wherever that may be. And he's going to then come after individuals who will be listening to the two witnesses in Jerusalem. You remember Revelation 11 talking about the two witnesses? They preach, proclaim. I also mentioned that earlier. I alluded to it at the beginning of this Bible study. For 3.5 years, they're going to tell them straight. And people aren't going to like that. They're going to try and kill them. Finally, they do kill the two witnesses, and they'll lie in the street for 3.5 days, and then they'll be brought up as physical. They'll be resurrected physically, and they'll be taken up into heaven, just like Enoch was, just like Elijah was. That's not something that God's not used to. He knows how to do that. But he's going after the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're getting into now the innumerable multitude. There'll be multiple thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who, after God pleads with them through catastrophes, terrible things that happen in the day of the Lord, before that, the Great Tribulation, throughout the Great Tribulation. There's a comma in there. And the day of the Lord, which the severest of all punishments that God does to plead with humanity to repent. That sounds strange to you and me. And we don't want to be hurt. We don't want to have somebody tell us what to do. We want to do our own thing. It's much harder to be a Christian in America, in my mind, because of its affluence, than it would be in Africa or in India, where they don't have what we have. So it's a little bit difficult, but we still have to do it, no matter where we are. So eventually those people are going to be, have to go through it. And that's where I break down to my notes here, make sure I get the scriptures right. That's where you're going to see the Matthew chapter 25 with the 10 virgins. Five will not have enough oil in their lamps, and five will. So to me, that speaks of the last two, Philadelphia and Laodicea, and who will be in the church together, so to speak. And so when you read that about Laodicea, he says, you got to prove yourself to me. And you get to the end of that chapter, it says, and you'll overcome like I did. How did Jesus overcome? He died on the stake. He went that far. So here's what we have for Revelation chapter 12, having to do with the true church, the false church, and Satan trying to destroy the New Testament first fruits, I add, of the New Testament church, and or I should just say the New Testament church, or the first fruits. And he's going to try to destroy them. Beelzebub can kill and destroy all of the first fruits, then he could tell God, you don't know what you're doing. See, they're not alive anymore. Of course, he leaves out the resurrection. So that's about it. I hope that that makes sense. You've got a lot of quantum leaps in the imagery of the time setting. So you got to remember that when you go through Revelation 12. But it sets the groundwork for Revelation 13, which gets a little complex, but it'll be very interesting. So, do you have any questions? We can get into that now if you'd like.
So I threw the chat room open, if you can hear me, and that meeting group chat, you can ask questions in there. Or if separately you have a question you want to pose and open up your mic, then we can do it that way too. I'll ask, even while some may still be formulating a question, are you able to see, is the group able to see, even as I put up the transcription column, the sidebar on the right, are you able to see that? Or if you're at the bottom of the screen, can you see a little transcript icon? Because what I do is during the Bible study, I leave that up so that anyone who wants to follow by text. Okay, so Loy McDougall is telling me, yes, you can see it. I had hoped that was the case. I have in times past put up the closed caption function, but today I just left the transcript up so that everyone could read along even while he spoke.
What does it look like, Philip?
It looks like a little piece of paper. And there are three or four lines on the bottom. And
I don't see it.
Okay, on my screen, it allows me to post the transcript. And then I actually save a copy of the transcript that we can use as well. It can accompany the Bible study once it's posted as a audio file.
I think, because I don't have it either. Phil, okay. I clicked on more at the bottom where you, and then you can see transcript, and I'm guessing, yep, looks like that's where it is. Cool.
Shows there. Okay.
Yep.
Okay. So on mine, I must have popped out that icon because it shows up right away.
Is it the notes? Is that the same as transcript?
You know, I don't. I'll
I
let
think
my
you
sister.
Click more.
I think it was actually, it actually popped up. Notes was there, but oh, no, I don't see it. Hold on one second.
Okay.
I don't see it after I click more.
Yeah, no, I was the same way. No, I did see it, but now I don't see it. So okay. Give me one second. Let me see. I'm going to reset to default. Okay, so I was able to, at the bottom, after you click more, At the very bottom, it says reset to default.
Okay, click that.
I click that, and then whenever I clicked on more again, it allowed me to see transcript second from the top. I don't know if that's what it's showing for you or not.
It
No, I
says.
didn't do anything.
Okay.
Okay.
So, whether you know it or not, even that conversation was transcribed.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll
Right.
stop talking.
No, that's
No,
fine. No,
you're
that's not the
good.
aim.
Seriously.
This is
We need to
all
figure
about.
it out. That's what we're
Yeah,
trying to do.
Edith in the back, my background, which when I've used it in the past, some have gone back and because you can search it. There's actually a search window at the very top. So you can type in, say, a verse, like verse 17 or verse 13, and it'll go right to that spot during the Bible study if you didn't get to flesh out your notes there.
Okay.
So this is not aiming to wear anyone out. It was just asking if everyone was able to access that. It sounds like some of us are and some of us aren't.
Yeah. Okay.
I'll then pose at the same time. Bob McCurdy saying, I don't see more, even on the bottom.
I don't feel bad.
More is a circle with three little dots like an ellipses in it, at least on my screen.
Yeah, it is.
So which one of those do you touch then after that? You go to you'd have to go to what? Participants? No.
No.
A I'm trying to get a
transcript?
screenshot of it, so give me 1 second and I'll try
Yeah.
to get a screenshot of it.
Throw that icon up.
If I can
Is
stop
it
being my
possible
screen.
to post it on the URL or something and share the URL in the chat and then we can copy that and come back to it?
Possibly, yeah. Let's
Okay.
see what we can do and figure that part out.
Okay. And I do have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. When you mentioned earlier, somewhere in around
I
verse
can't
three,
hear
you said that the Roman Empire is
her.
not done. And I thought the Roman Empire was over. And I made a notation of that statement. I wanted to ask you, why did you say that?
Because it says in Revelation 13.
What verse?
Well, it doesn't say Roman. One thing that God does not do, he does not identify the iron kingdom as Rome. But it
Okay,
definitely.
so that's going back to Daniel then. Is that what you're saying? So
Well,
we kind of have to read that
correct.
in.
But Revelation 13:1, once you understand Daniel chapter 2 and the four successive great kingdoms, and the third one is Greece, which comes out to be four, so you got five, six, seven, you got a total of seven. You'll see why you have that in 13:1. You got that composite beast, and it goes down here and it shows. Yes, Daniel does definitely help clarify a few of them. Babylon is very clear. And the bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and the leopard represents the Grecian Empire. And so you see here in Revelation 13, too, the beast which I saw was like, so he is a composite. He is altogether these. In other words, the beast at the end has the culture and the, it was gold. Remember, it's a golden head. And so it had the culture of the Babylonian Empire as part of the great beast that becomes composed in that great beast. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, which has to do with the Grecian Empire. His feet were like the feet of a bear. The bear has to do with the Persian Empire, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So he uses like a leopard. That's the image of a leopard. Talks about the feet of a bear, talks about the mouth of a lion. So he's going the iron, the beast rising up out of the sea in 13:1 is the iron kingdom, which is the beast power, which is the so-called Holy Roman Empire raised up in the seventh revival. And he will have the mouth, he has the character, rather the characteristics of the lion, Babylon, of the leopard, or like of the bear, which is of Persia, and the leopard, which is of Greece. I got those mixed up. because I'm talking in reverse here. Should be the first one was a lion, second was a bear, third was a leopard. So this is a composite beast, and the beast had all of those things. Let me give you a little example. When Rome became so powerful and had taken down Greece, the Romans would give everything they could to become Grecian in their culture, in their art, in their oratory, you name it. They wanted to be Grecian. They were Romans, first and foremost, but they loved Greece. They loved the culture of Greece. They loved the education of Greece. Okay. And so it is not unlike, I'm using that as a small example,
okay,
slice of the pie. And this great beast in verse 1 is the Iron Kingdom, the Roman Kingdom that follows. It actually began in the 700 BC, 721 or something. But it formally began in about 36 BC, and it was ruined and brought to nothing in 476 by the Vandals. That's quite a long time, but that's the beast power there. But the scripture shows it's going to come again, because I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. This is Revelation 13:3. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon. This is the seventh revival. There are seven of them total. This is a seventh and final revival of the ancient Roman Empire. And it begins in 554 and goes all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. So whenever that is
Thank
in the
you.
Future.
Okay. Thank you,
That's
sir.
What this beast is. But God does not use Rome. He wants us to figure that out. He wants us to put two and two together.
Okay, thank you. And I wasn't coming up before. God bless you.
Oh, thank you. I hope
Appreciate
I didn't
it.
Sound too strong with that.
No, that was good. Now, I studied Daniel some years back, so I know what you're talking about, and you helped me put it into perspective. I need to go back and restudy it again. So thank you.
Yeah, we have a booklet or two on that.
How can I get it?
Oh, just go to ucg.org. Philip, you know how to get there now.
It's already over in the Atlanta Bible Study chat room. You can link to it.
Okay. Okay, well, just like I can. Okay,
which one? There are two or
if,
three.
Okay, if you look, you should have a chat icon on the bottom of your screen. If you click, that's it. That's the booklet. You go and click on it, I put a hyperlink to it, Edith.
The Book of Revelation Unveiled. That pretty well covers all of it. It doesn't give every detail, but it covers a lot of the four beasts that make up this final great red dragon.
Okay.
But then we have two or three other booklets that play into the time of
the... Okay, that's from the Atlanta Bible Study.
But this will help you a great deal.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Any other questions or thoughts or comments?
We have a couple, 2-3 minutes to go if anyone has questions.
I'd like to ask if you folks thought this was adding, I added a lot of other things to help to understand the scripture. And I was hoping that I'd be able to paint enough of a picture that you could see the overall imagery of the great beast and the false church, especially in 12 having to do with the false church. But it also is led by Satan, the devil. What I love about the end of Revelation, from Revelation 10, that little book that John was supposed to eat and still had to prophesy in the future, though it was a small book, and though it only contains the seven last plagues, which is the seventh trumpet, though it only does that, it covers everything from Revelation 11 all the way through 19. That's a powerful lot of prophecy there. But it all has meaning, and it all comes together and fits carefully together like a well-placed together jigsaw puzzle, which I'm not good at. So the big imagery is the key to this, to understanding what God is doing in the future.
Yeah.
Far
Thank
better.
You.
Yeah, it's far better to know it than not to know.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, so once again, just for clarity, I should, if I Googled Atlanta Bible Study and find a link there, I should be able to find the booklet on Daniel from there. Yeah. Is that correct?
For the Daniel Bible Study or for his next Bible study?
No, for the pamphlet.
Okay.
Pastor said that I should be able to get the Daniel
yes, ma'am.
Booklet or something.
If you go to Google and you type in Book of Revelation Unveiled.
Book of Revelation Unveiled.
And you're Googling, it'll go to the image of the cover that my dad, Mr. Oss, Gerald Oss, just showed you.
Okay.
And it's a free download.
Okay, I'll do that.
And there are a couple, two, three tables in there that you can use.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Thank you very much.
And I think I posted stuff afterwards, so it was a little bit lost, but it's now the last thing in the chat, Edith.
Yeah.
Oh, awesome.
Yeah, my sister doubled up, so we both have it there.
Yeah. And I'm going to paste it in my little Word document that I keep open for emergencies. Okay, yep. I got it.
Thank you.
Philip has also gone through, is going through Daniel.
Can you hear me?
Excellent studies. Do you just finish 5?
Yep, we're on 6 at the beginning of next month.
Love that book. And you can understand Revelation a lot better when you understand Daniel.
Yeah, because I would have been lost, really. Not lost, but my understanding was better because of it. So having you explain that question to me, it was like, okay, now I really get it.
Yeah.
Yeah, so thank you so much.
Oh, thank you.
Ms. Cross, I have a question.
Yes.
I might be a little confused, but are you saying that the people go to the place of safety before the two witnesses? So chapter 11 actually precedes, excuse me, chapter 12 precedes chapter 11?
Oh, you got two things running here. I do say, because the Bible says that the people will go to a place of safety for 3.5 years, and the two witnesses will speak for those same 3.5 years.
The same 3.5 years. Okay.
In order for them to go to a place of safety, they need time. This is where Revelation, if you don't mind, Revelation 12. I'm sorry. Daniel 12. That's an important thing. There are two different prophetic times that are shown very quickly at the end of Daniel chapter 12. One of them is the 1335-day prophecy. The other is the 1290-day prophecy. We know that those are ahead. Each one of those 1335 days stretches to the return of Christ. 1290 days, which is 45 days later, 1290 days stretches all the way to the end point is Christ's return. The 1260 days, another 30 days in until the 3.5 years, that's when Christ returns. So it does show in Daniel, I've studied that at length, and I have my thoughts on this and how important those are. And I've tend here in Daniel 12, that is an excellent question. It says here, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, that's why I didn't go to that scripture when I said that the temple likely will not be built before, because and I didn't mention Ezekiel 40 through 48, that period of time building a temple is a time of peace. This is not going to be a time of peace in what we find about the temple in Revelation 11. So here I am back in Daniel 12. These time factors are important. From the time the daily sacrifice is taken away in verse 11 and the abomination of desolation is set up, well, Jesus Christ told the disciples, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. He says, when you see that abomination of desolation be set up, you have to leave. You got to leave out of Judea. You've got to so on and so on. So the 3.5 years of tribulation will begin and the daily sacrifice would be taken away then. So then it says, and the abomination is set up, abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And then blessed is he who waits, I think I made a mistake here, and comes to the 1,335 days. Okay, so the daily sacrifice is taken away. There'll be 1,290 days. That's not 60 days, so I was wrong. 60 days, 1,260 days has to do with the Great Tribulation. 1,290 days is 30 days this side of the 1260, this side of the Great Tribulation. That's when the daily sacrifice is going to be taken away. That's the key. So God gives people time to act. And then when you say blessed, when he says blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days, that's 45 days ahead of the 1,290 days, which we just addressed. I personally think that's when the decree is going to go out, where you have to have, this is me, observe Sunday service. And as we'll see in the end of Revelation 13, and you have to take the mark of the beast. You have to have the number of his name, mark of the beast, or you won't be able to do business. You can't do any business. They won't let you do business on Sunday. You can do business on Sabbath. So that's going to make clear to people who keep the Sabbath day. It's going to make clear to people who see people who keep the Sabbath day, whether they are Sabbatarians, whether they keep the Sabbath or not. And they'll be able to identify the people of God to some degree there. So that's what these three, I think, play into those preparatory days before the Great Tribulation of 1,260 days. I hope that is, if you read it carefully, Daniel 12:11 and Daniel 12:12. There is a period of time where God lets his people know what they must do. They'll have a choice. They'll make choices. I hope I didn't over talk.
Well, my biggest confusion is that in reality, Revelation 12 happens before a Revelation 11.
Well, okay. That was the second part of this.
That was the second part, I guess.
But sir, hold on. Revelation 12
happens before the two witnesses.
He thinks it's the same thing.
Oh, well, some of it certainly would.
Okay.
But the reason that he comes to Revelation 11 feeds off of Revelation 10, which has to do with more prophecy yet to be seen and yet to be fulfilled. So it doesn't surprise me that 11 follows 10. Then you have 12, which is what we call the inset chapter. It's not like a biology textbook. It's an inset chapter that talks about the people of God and the true church and the false church. That's really important. We used to put out you'll find that in the booklet. The story flow of Revelation and the chapter outline of Revelation. And in the chapter outline of Revelation, I don't know if we have that to put. I don't see Philip anymore, but I don't know if we have that or not. But we can get that and get it up there sometime in the future. But there are inset chapters. That'd be chapters 2 and 3. In other words, we're not talking about a natural stepwise progression of events when you have an inset chapter. You have chapter 2 and 3, messages to the seven churches, 12, which is the true church, as opposed to the false church, 13, the two beasts, the military beast and the religious beast, 14 has to do with the three messages. Then you have the seven last plagues in 15 through 16. And then 17 through 18 is another inset chapter, the false church, which addresses the beast, the 10 rulers that give their power to the beast, and how they turn against the beast, these 10 rulers at the end. And it segues, transitions, in the last verse of 17 into 18, which has to do with Rome and Babylon the Great. We're talking about the global Babylon the Great, because what has come down through the times of the Gentiles is a Babylonian attitude and culture in religion, in politics to some degree, and whatever. That has come through down through the ages. And so that's why you have in 17 and 18, 17 has to do with military, political, and it starts out with the church. 18 talks about Rome and Babylon the Great.
Hey, Pops, I wanted to let you know it's 8:25.
We'll go.
So we're a little over, but I just wanted to at least let you know that. And okay, no problem. Okay, so glad to see everybody.
Yeah, thank you so much for attending our online. Hope you're back for the next one. It'll get really interesting in 13.
Thanks, everyone. I think it's 2 weeks. Dr. Oss posted that I think we're off next week, and then we'll be back the following.
That'll be the early part of January?
Yep,
or the last?
Okay. Yep, it'll be early January. Thank you so much. Have a great one, everybody.
You too.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
I'm from Trinidad.
Thank you so much. What a wonderful study. It took me way back to the 60s.
Thank you. Have a good evening.
Bye.
Hey.
Have a good week. Thank you, guys.
You too.
Bye.
Yeah. Still on? Oh, you're off?
Yep.
Oh, darn. Oh, you're still on?
Well, I don't see my stuff. You want to cancel the leave? He's gone.
Yeah. Cancel. Leave or whatever you're doing. Just leave.